Methodist that I am, Lingham was taking rather a lot out of my voice, and I hope I've got sufficient left for this occasion. I want to begin by saying what a privilege it is to be invited to address this group of servants of the Lord associated with the work he began in Gilkenston nearly 50 years ago. My first contact with it came early in 1946, when as a boy, not yet in my teens, I accompanied my parents to Saturday night Youth for Christ rallies in the church. And whatever may be the reasons why they came to an end, let me testify to the way in which they were part of the path that God led me to decisive commitment of my life to Christ later in that year during the Christ is the Answer evangelistic campaign held by Alan Redpath in Aberdeen. Thank you too for your kind words as you have welcomed me here this morning. I am reminded that John Wesley in his journal on occasion wrote after visiting a certain church, and after I had preached, they said to me, "We will not be hearing you again." I trust that we will still be brothers and sisters at the end of the operation. This isn't the place to attempt to survey what I learnt from my attendance at Gilkenston South during my school and university years. And if my path in Christian work has led to less contact in more recent years, the commitment to the basic things has certainly not changed. Two things out of many stand out. The first is what has just been said, in fact, the importance to the church of regular, sustained preaching of the Word of God, expository preaching. And it is good that this is far more widespread in the church today than it was 50 years ago. The second thing, closely linked with the first, is the need for preaching to be challenging, to make the hearers uneasy in their seats and to direct them to fresh commitment to their Lord. A sermon is not just teaching, important though that is, but also a call to action. What do you want me to do, Lord? And if our preaching is not meant to change our hearers, there's something far wrong with it. I'm not sure whether what I will say on this occasion is going to change you or me. It's certainly intended that it should lead us into self-examination as we consider the work that we do in our churches. It may be that it will be a case of reassuring the converted that they are on the right tracks, but it may also be an occasion for opening up our minds to reconsider things taken for granted. Although, as I've just said, I regard expository preaching as one of our most important tasks, I don't intend to discuss that this morning. I delivered some of my thoughts on it at the annual lecture in memory of Professor R.A. Finlayson last year. And so on this occasion, I want to ask some questions about the nature of the church and its life. The precise topic has ended up as the shape of the church in the first century and the 20th. To a great extent, I feel that I'm thinking my way out on this one, and what you get may seem to be a rather disorderly collection of thoughts, drawing together a number of different items that have interested me over the years, and which indeed some of you may have heard spasmodically in the past in a classroom. I regard my role in life as being to confront the church of today with the church as it is presented to us in the New Testament, and to call for reformation where necessary in the light of Scripture. But in attempting to find out what Scripture says to us, we face a number of problems. First of all, there is the fact that the church as presented to us in the New Testament is a mixture of good and bad. We can find depictions of the ideal, but also of the sinful and imperfect. There are what one might call doctrinal norms in which we are taught what the church ought to be. But there are also descriptions of actual congregations which may or may not correspond with that norm. The church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 is intended as a good model. That at Laodicea in Revelation 3 is clearly somewhat different. If we were to draw the conclusion that the church has always been and always will be sinful and imperfect on earth, we would be fairly realistic. Secondly, there is the fact that in the descriptions of the church, ideal or actual, we have to distinguish between what is central and essential and that which is purely local and adventitious. The trivial examples that Paul preached to midnight and beyond at Troas, or that Eutychus fell from an upstairs room, should not lead us to think that sermons must ideally be held at night and last into the wee small hours, or that church meetings should be held in upper rooms with windows out of which you might fall. Thirdly, associated with this is the fact that the first century church inevitably clothed itself in the cultural forms of the time and was shaped by the constraints of that time, which are not necessarily binding on later generations. Again, there's the very trivial example that the early practice of lighting a church with candles or oil lamps, see Acts 20 verse 8, doesn't require that candles on a communion table are essential today. Fourthly, there's a problem of slightly different kind, in that it is difficult for us to go back straight to the first century, because nearly 2,000 years of history lie in between. And it's difficult for us to jettison all that. Nor would we necessarily want to. We owe too much to the great teachers of the past to want to bypass them. There is such a thing as the development of doctrine, enshrined in creeds and confessions, which attain to formulations never envisaged in the first century, and we are the fortunate heirs of this continuing process. On the one hand, we must never forget John Robinson's statement that the Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his holy word, and we must gather up gladly the fresh light that we have inherited over the centuries. On the other hand, there is much lumber that has accumulated in the history of the church, and it can hide the things that really matter and that may need to be swept away. So the church which is reformata must be semper reformanda in the light of Scripture, as it attempts to clarify A, what is required of it by Scripture itself, and B, what should be preserved and what should be rejected out of its subsequent heritage. That, then, is our agenda and some of the constraints as we take it up. A visitor to the typical early church from 20th century Scotland would find a lot of differences. I give you a random list. Number one, no dedicated church buildings, and hence no patterns of architecture that might involve stained glass windows, particular styles of building, Gothic, neo-Gothic or whatever, no spires and steeples, and no bells. Number two, none of the furnishings and paraphernalia that we tend to consider essential. I think of hymn books, flowers on the communion table, musical instruments, specific items of furniture such as pews. Number three, no general assemblies or Methodist conferences. No synods or presbyteries as we know them. No mention of kirk sessions, deacon courts, boards of managers, or whatever you would like to call them. Number four, and this goes very hard, no theological colleges. And next to nothing of what goes on in them. Number five, no candidates for the ministry. No probationers. No licensing of preachers of the gospel. Number six, no mention of Sunday schools, women's guilds, youth organizations, and clubs for any kind of age. Number seven, no clear instructions about holding prayer meetings, midweek meetings, or business meetings. And number eight, no minute books. Number nine, no use of the title reverend or the like. No mention of any special dress or uniform for any groups of believers. And number ten, no clear distinction between clergy and laity. And you could add to the list. All that was a list of things missing then, but present now. One could compose a list of things present then, but largely, if not completely, absent now. For example, in some churches at least, the miraculous evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit, scenes and signs and wonders. Number two, an unstructured form of church meeting with anybody free to take part within limits and with people prophesying, speaking in tongues, and being interpreted, at least in one New Testament church. Number three, an activity of trying the spirits to ascertain whether these soi-disant spiritual messages emanated from the Spirit of God or somewhere else. Number four, the presence of apostles. Number five, a church meeting held in a home and thus of limited size. And sixthly, and consequently, a gathering around a meal table with a celebration of the Lord's Supper, probably at least on a weekly basis, but certainly more frequently than is the case in most Presbyterian churches. Seventhly, baptism of new believers by a process that involved a generous amount of water. I should, of course, avoid controversy by not mentioning the lack of clear examples of infant baptism, but there I've gone and done it. But these first century characteristics were also accompanied by some dangers. The possibility of counterfeit activities ascribed to the Spirit. The danger of disorder and unruliness in the ministry in the church. The problem of false apostles and rivalry between missionaries. Lack of brotherly love between house groups. The danger of the Lord's Supper being turned into something resembling an orgy, and so on. And so you see that there's a considerable difference between the first century church and the 20th century, and we certainly don't want to take over the first century with all the peculiar things that went wrong in it. So how do we look at the 20th century church and evaluate its shape in the light of the first century? I want to direct your attention to three areas, which, like a G.B. Duncan sermon, all begin with M, meeting, ministry, and mission. I thought it was very clever to think of that. So first, the meeting. I want to start off with what goes on when the church meets, and to present briefly a theory which I have expounded at other times. My starting point is that the way in which we normally refer to what goes on in a church meeting is in certain respects misleading. We usually speak of a service or worship. Both of these words imply that what we come together for is primarily to do something that is directed towards God, serving Him or offering Him worship. And consequently, we may try to evaluate what happens by asking how far it is expressive of worship and service. Now, of course, it's true that much of what we do is and must be Godward directed. Many of our hymns are songs of praise. Our prayers are addressed to God, and such things as the offering are part of our service to God. But other things are not primarily directed towards God, even though we may cover them with the general rubric, to the glory of God. This applies especially to the reading of Scripture, which is surely an exercise for the benefit of the congregation rather than of God, and to the preaching, which is equally addressed to the congregation. It would also apply to baptism, which is a declaration of what God does for us. And surely also to the Lord's Supper, which is a proclamation of the gospel until He comes. In other words, the official description of the package falls foul of the Trade Descriptions Act because it is misleading. There are various other things in the packet that weren't expected. What's gone wrong? First, we've given a name to the Christian meeting, which is not actually used for it in the New Testament. And that is a procedure that always carries risks. The term worship applies much more broadly to a basic attitude that should characterize all that we do. Secondly, we've failed to observe that the language of worship is in fact rarely applied to the church meeting. There's no doubt that it is associated with it, but the evidence that this is the best overall summary of what is happening is simply not there. And thirdly, we've committed a fundamental theological error in assuming that what we do in the church meeting is the thing that's of primary importance. Surely the most important thing that happens in the church meeting is what God does through Christ and by the Spirit. Words like Pelagian come to mind in this connection. And the problem isn't entirely solved by the application of a Christocentric understanding of worship, in which worship is not what we do of ourselves, but is rather our participation in what Christ does, both as the Son and as the perfect man who obeys and honors the Father. That approach certainly solves part of the problem, but it doesn't deal with the question of the priorities. The fact remains that what should be fundamental is what God does. He speaks to us through the reading of the Word and the preaching or exposition of it. He displays and communicates His grace through the Word, whether spoken or sacramental. And we respond to that Word by our prayers, praises, and self-dedication. Thus, there is a twofold movement in the church meeting, primarily from God to us, and then from us to God. And fourthly, there's the fact that this emphasis on our movement towards God obscures another vital part of the church meeting, which is that the meeting is intended to bring believers together as the body of Christ and to strengthen the bonds of love between them. There is a horizontal dimension as well as a vertical. Now, all of this criticism is mitigated to a considerable extent by the facts that in practice we are inconsistent in our use of the terms service and worship, that we do in reality concentrate on the ministry of the Word as fundamental in our church meetings. I am much happier with this inconsistency than with the attitude of some other Christians of Catholic tendencies who tend to conclude from their definition of worship that the preaching of the Word is somewhat anomalous, and therefore to play it down, or even on occasion to omit it altogether, so that, for example, they can have a communion service without a sermon of any kind at all. It is to this same fundamental misconception that we can ascribe the curious type of liturgical architecture which puts the table in the center of the church and moves the pulpit away to the side or loses it altogether. Table and pulpit, or preaching place, belong together in the center. But you can see how, from this misunderstanding of what ought to go on in the church meeting, that there can result a completely false view of the place of preaching. We, for our part, who recognize the centrality of the Word and preaching, perhaps need to put a new label on our church meetings, which indicates that the proclamation of the Word is what primarily happens. At the same time, however, I suggest that there is the danger that we, for our part, may overlook the place of fellowship and the mutual ministry of the members of the body of Christ to one another, if we think purely in terms of the worship of God, or even of the proclamation and ministry of the Word. The church meeting is to be an occasion for building up the church in love. And it's by this sort of criterion that we ought to consider our liturgical arrangements and architecture. No doubt the arrangement of a congregation in rows of seats or even pews is the most appropriate one for listening to a preacher. But this arrangement may not speak very clearly of fellowship, unity, and love. We may need to experiment with arrangements which allow the congregation to see one another as far as is possible, for example, by a more circular type of arrangement, but certainly not by putting a huge mirror in front of the speaker so he can see himself like I'm doing at the moment. Galleries again play havoc in separating off a congregation into discrete, unconnected units. Or the Lord's Supper. This is meant to be an occasion of fellowship. But my impression is that our typical way of celebrating it means that it is a company of individuals who individually and almost privately receive the bread and the cup without any sense that we who eat the loaf are one body. Different methods may overcome this. With a smaller company of worshippers, a common cup is preferable to individual ones. And breaking pieces off one loaf is preferable to pre-diced cubes of bread. Passing the elements from one person to another again helps to stress love and unity. It is much more difficult to hate somebody to whom you pass the symbols of forgiveness and pardon. Some form of Christian greeting is also a necessity. The early church practiced the holy kiss or the kiss of peace. And it is surprising that something so clearly laid down as a practice in the New Testament has largely disappeared in many Christian traditions. One might also ask whether we need some modern equivalent for the washing of one another's feet, which was commended by Christ, but which in that particular form is something of an archaism. If we consider seriously some of these things, we may be able to recover something that was clearly important for Paul, namely his stress on the fact that the church meeting is for the edification of the believers. I don't believe that that was its only purpose, but it was certainly the purpose which he stressed to the Corinthians as a criterion for determining the value of some of the things that they did when they met. My plea then at this point is for a recovery of the wholeness of the early Christian meeting, in which the three elements of God's proclamation to us, our response to him in praise, prayer, and dedication, and our upbuilding as the family of God in mutual love, each have their proper places. My second concern is with the shape and functions of the ministry. Recently, I was listening to some discussion in a fellowship associated with the Brethren, which was considering the appointment of what they were calling a full-time worker. They were concerned with the various possible job descriptions of such a person. Would that person be primarily a youth worker, or a pastoral worker, or a teacher, depending on whatever seemed to be the area of need? They were also concerned with the designation by which such a person might be known. And they'd not really got much further than full-time worker, although pastoral assistant and other phrases had been canvassed. But one thing was quite clear. The person was certainly not going to be called the minister, since evidently anything that smacked of a one-man ministry was anathema to them. I ventured to suggest that assistant minister, without the assistant actually having a minister to assist, might be appropriate. Now, it would be interesting to ask whether this aversion on their part to the one-man ministry is biblically based. I dare say that my friends might have appealed to 3 John, where Diotrephes, who loves the preeminence, is castigated. But they might have overlooked, on the other hand, the letter to Titus, where the recipient is clearly in charge of a number of churches, or 1 and 2 Timothy, where the same is true. But I mention this triviality because it reminds us that there's an important branch of the evangelical church which has always been suspicious of the distinction between minister and layperson, which is so central in most denominations. The existence of this branch should make us ask some questions about the nature of ministry in the churches to which we belong. Probably we'd all agree that the piling up of ecclesiastical functions in one person is unhealthy and hardly biblical. And we would point to the sharing out of tasks that we practice among elders, deacons, and other workers. Equally, we would agree without question that there's no distinction in terms of priestly office between ordained ministers and lay people, although there may be differences in areas of ministry. But I question whether we've gone far enough and would ask whether we've got the biblical picture right. Let me try a number of points out. First of all, the New Testament picture is one of development and variety in the organization of churches. It's reasonable to assume that things were very simple in the early days, both of the church as a whole and of individual groups of believers. It is growth that brings increasing complexity of organization. It's also clear that, so far as designations are concerned, there was variety from one part of the church to another. The writer of 2nd and 3rd John is the elder, evidently his designation in relation to a number of congregations. Titus refers to the establishment in local congregations of elders, otherwise known as bishops. But in 1 Timothy, there are both elders and deacons, although elsewhere the term deacon seems to be used for almost any Christian worker. Alongside variety, and second, it used to be asserted that one could trace in the New Testament a development from a so-called charismatic type of leadership to a system of office. Thus, in 1 Corinthians, we find people ministering and working in the church as the Spirit moved them. Whereas by the time we get to 1 Timothy, people are appointed to specific offices. And the gift of the Spirit appears to be associated with the laying on of hands at their appointment to office. Increasingly, it's said, the tasks of ministry and leadership are in the hands of persons appointed to office. And it can be argued that we are at the beginning of a trajectory that leads to the sharp clergy-laity distinction which developed in Catholicism. Now, this type of understanding of the position seems to me to be fundamentally wrong. It's been argued that in books like 1 Corinthians, we can in fact draw a distinction between ministry and leadership. Ministry is the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit to build up the congregation, and is what Paul is principally talking about in chapters 12 and 14. But this ministry is to be distinguished from leadership, which implies the more authoritative direction of the congregation and the exercise of discipline. That's what Paul writes about in chapter 16, with reference to people who have oversight over the others and who have to be respected in love because of their position. I grant that a hard and fast distinction between these two roles cannot be drawn. There are various individuals who would appear to have combined both roles, such as Paul himself. And there are some gifts of the Spirit which appear to be more in the nature of gifts of leadership rather than of ministry. Nevertheless, the broad distinction appears to be a valid one. And it's supported by the evidence of 1 Peter, for example, with the gifts of ministry being discussed in chapter 4 and the positions of leadership in chapter 5. Now, if there is anything in this pattern, then it might suggest that the way in which we tend to assume that ministry and leadership belong together to the same group of people may need some rethinking. It would mean that we might be opening up the tasks of ministry to a wider circle of people than we customarily do. My attention was drawn to the problem by a recent booklet by Kevin Dyer, in which he raises various questions, again in the context of brethren-type churches. And he specifically tries to draw a distinction between what he calls leadership and what he calls eldership. He argues that leadership is a function, but eldership is a position. Not all elders are leaders, nor are they meant to be. Eldership is an office with specific requirements or qualifications. See 1 Timothy 3. But leadership is a gift of the Spirit, and those with that gift should function under the direction of the elders. Elders, on this view, are seen as people with a modeling role, which seems to mean that they embody the ideal of life and character expected in the church. Some of them will have the gift of leadership, but not necessarily all of them. Dyer distinguishes the gifts of leadership in Romans 12:8 and administration in 1 Corinthians 12 as two different things. The task of the elders is the care of the members, but the management of the body is the leader's role. The task of the leaders is, he says, to arouse the various constituent elements of the church in a spirit-filled call to forward God's mission in the area. So elders rule and leaders lead. And the leaders are accountable to the elders, which admittedly may lead to admitted frustration when the non-leading elders object to the ideas that leaders want to pursue. Sounds familiar. Now, I'm not at all sure that Dyer has laid a sufficiently cogent exegetical foundation for this discussion. But I do think that intuitively, he may have grasped something of the direction of scriptural teaching. Without therefore accepting in detail all he says, I wonder if there is something helpful in it. I also want to pull in a second element into the discussion, namely some remarks by Edwin Judge, who is a distinguished evangelical historian of the early church, against its background in the Roman Empire. He makes a couple of relevant points. The first thing to which he draws attention is the surprising absence of the language of friendship in Paul when he's talking about those who are also engaged in ministry. Paul, he says, writes of his colleagues as yoke fellows, fellow workers, servants, and ministers, which are terms that he says were deliberately drawn from the language of servitude and subordination for people who were in the common bond of allegiance and service to Christ. Linked with this is the more important fact for our purposes, that in the church as Paul wished to see it, there was no notion of power or of office, nor surely is there any ideal or notion of leadership. He says, from the social point of view, what more remarkable leader of men could there be than Paul? Yet in all his thinking about his position in relation to others, where is the theory of leadership which one would expect to see in his counterparts on the classical side of the fence? Instead, the ideal is that of what he calls ministry, meaning again servitude to the interest of others, not leadership but its opposite, and of stewardship. Now these are perhaps rather controversial remarks. It may well be that Dyer and Judge are using the word leadership in two rather different senses. But let's see if we can pull anything out of them. It seems to me that perhaps we can distinguish three types of position or activity in the church. One, there is eldership, which I will understand as a pastoral responsibility and carrying with it a certain authority in matters of discipline. Then secondly, there is ministry, by which I understand the varied functions which Peter sums up most briefly as service and speaking in the church. And thirdly, there is leadership, which is the one that is hardest to define. Judge finds none. Dyer seems to link it to some extent with what we often would call eldership. But it seems to me to involve what may be called vision. That's to say, the perception of the God-given goals to be sought. It's dynamic. It encourages people to get on and do them. And it has the ability to inspire and encourage other people to share in them. So we have eldership, ministry, and leadership. These three functions are not necessarily discrete from one another. Obviously, individuals may combine more than one of them. Each of them, it seems to me, is essential in the functioning of the church. And each of them appears to be capable of involving both what may be called natural abilities and special endowments by the Spirit. Here I note in passing that Paul's stress on gifts of the Spirit has tended to obscure the fact that there are also natural gifts, which are equally God's gifts to his people, because he created the people with them. For example, there is no listed charisma in 1 Corinthians 12 or anywhere else of musical ability. And so we look for church musicians who are naturally talented and have dedicated their talents to God's service, rather than expecting that somebody will suddenly get the charisma to play the organ, the guitar, or whatever on the spot. Furthermore, the pattern of these three works of God in the church can obviously vary from one congregation to another, depending on a whole variety of considerations. And building up the body of Christ would appear to require that the church makes space for the Spirit to operate in using and developing the gifts which have been given to different members of the congregation. And perhaps one should also emphasize again that while it is notoriously hard to nail down the concept of leadership in the New Testament, the marked lack of leadership vocabulary to which Judge draws our attention, certainly the context of ministry as service, the point that Judge is emphasizing, is paramount. Whatever may be said about the concept of diaconia in the secular world of the time, it is difficult to resist the impression that ministry in the New Testament is characterized by such qualities as serving God as his faithful servants and working for the good of those served, showing humility and lack of self-seeking. Consequently, we need to think of ministry in terms of servant figures rather than authority figures. And yet, on the other hand, there is an authority attached to ministry. And perhaps none claimed it more strongly than Paul himself, who believed that he had a measure of authority over his congregations. There is an authority to the utterance of the word. In the first century, there was a form of teaching which was termed prophecy, which claimed the authority of God for what was said. It's also clear, of course, that the authority could be mistakenly or even falsely claimed. And therefore, the church had the clear duty I mentioned earlier to discriminate between the spirits, that's to say, between different spirit-inspired messages or messengers. It's not clear in whom this authority resided. In 1 John, it appears to rest with the church as a whole. But in 1 Corinthians, there are individuals with the gift of discernment. And in chapter 14, verse 29 of that letter, it's not clear whether the rest means the rest of the congregation who judge what the prophets say or the other prophets. In Acts again, the congregation as a whole seems to be the body that has authority to accept the words of its leaders. But then a whole church can go astray and need to obey a spirit-given message sent from somebody outside, as in the case of the churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. So it would seem that there is no necessarily final or infallible authority in the church, whether in an individual or even in the group as a whole. In the modern context, where the speaking is generally exposition of the scriptures rather than spirit-given prophecies, the same principles will surely still hold. And the question this time will be one of faithfulness to scriptural teaching, where it's a case of doctrinal and ethical teaching. Where it's a case of the congregation deciding whether they have a spirit-given prophecy to build an extension to the church hall or to purchase a new minibus, things may be less clear. But in general, a consensus of godly people may be a reliable guide. Now, from all this arises the question of how this biblical mixture is to be understood and applied today in churches which are heavily shaped by tradition and cannot easily and individually kick over the traces of a traditional Presbyterian system or whatever. I think I want to suggest that one guide to our thinking should be the concept of a mature church. And I would say that a mature church is one where there is an increasing development of the various gifts that I've mentioned among a large group of people. I'm concerned that we become hidebound with structures which prevent the growth of mature Christians. So I have problems, for instance, with the concept of an eldership to which one is appointed for life, so that there may be no room or function for younger people to take their part. One might ask whether the tying of eldership to pastoral duties is always right. In other words, should the leadership of the church rest with the people who are, in effect, its pastoral visitors? I have problems with the concept of ministry, which, in effect, confines the conduct of church meetings and the exposition of Scripture to a single person, for the most part, or to a very small group of people, rarely straying outside the ranks of the elders or those people preparing for full-time ministry. It goes almost without saying that the restriction of the celebration of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion in many denominations to occasions when a so-called ordained minister is there to conduct it hasn't the remotest justification in Scripture and might well be regarded as contrary to the gospel, since it fosters the idea of a special priestly class in the church. I've no objection whatever to the concept of what in practice the ordained ministry is, namely, persons who are specifically trained and who are employed full-time in the work of leading congregations. It is clear that this is an asset to the church, without which its work would be severely impoverished. But there are places where the concept may get away from its biblical roots, where ministers are regarded as reverend in a sense in which other Christians are not, where they attempt to show their difference from other Christians by some special dress or uniform, where they are regarded as holding this function for life, in contrast to the view that certain people may be, one, permanently regarded as suitable and available for full-time ministry, unless in exceptional circumstances, and second, appointed, one might say ordained or inducted, to a specific task or area of service, and the appointment ceases when they leave it. Now, you may rightly suggest to me I'm not altogether consistent here, since I think I would want to insist on my calling to be a preacher of the word as something that continues with me, even when I'm not exercising it, and it's a matter of more than being trained for it. There's possibly some untidiness in my thinking there, but let me share my untidy thinking with you. A further source of unhappiness is where the various functions tend to be the responsibility of only one individual, whether because he holds tightly to them or because other people are only too happy to evade their responsibilities. Positively, the task of the full-time minister would seem to me to be able to do various things which other people cannot do simply because he has the time and training to do them, to carry out the functions of ministry in the broadest sense in the congregation, but above all, to act as a leader who inspires, encourages, and teaches others to develop their gifts, so that the Pauline picture of a body of people ministering to one another develops. The minister is thus to be an enabler and encourager of other ministers, so that ideally he could disappear from view and not be missed. As far as I know, I'm not standing on a trapdoor at the moment. But you never know. As for the leadership and decision-taking, the ideal is surely that the congregation as a whole develops the maturity to act corporately, rather than that one person is to take the lead because the others refuse to act other than as sheep. And certainly rather than that one person tenaciously holds on to the power and will not let others share it. One can certainly envisage a situation in which a young or new congregation, perhaps in the missionary situation, where inevitably one person will be the driving force in setting up a church. But what Paul did was to leave his newly found congregations, appoint elders in them, and apparently intervene only when it was necessary. One particular aspect of this may need further attention, and that's the question of the house church and small fellowships. It's clear that Paul wrote to certain groups which he addressed as churches, but within which there existed smaller groups described as the church in so-and-so's house. Thus, Priscilla and Aquila had a house church in Corinth, although the Christians in Corinth collectively constituted the church. Indeed, on general grounds, it's likely that early Christians met in groups of a size that could conveniently be gathered together in houses rather than in larger buildings. Although the example of synagogue buildings and temples led in time to the development of dedicated church buildings. The relation of such groups to the larger local groups is not clear. It is to be presumed that the house group was thought of as being as much a church as the larger one. The question is whether in a different situation in the modern Western world from the first century, we need or ought to have such groups. If we can have large buildings capable of housing sizable congregations, do we need the small groups? The answer to this question is surely that we do. In practice, we all find it necessary to break down a large congregation into pastoral units under elders. But there's a danger here that we may develop a system of purely vertical responsibility for the pastoral needs of the members, rather than a system which is also horizontal, so that the members of the group care for one another. I suspect that many people on elders' lists are related to one another only through the elder, rather than through the building up of direct relationships. And this is surely a grave weakness when it occurs. Again, in a world where the need for loving relationships and security is increasing, we should provide the conditions in which they can develop among Christians. Only in small groups can Christians begin to develop the gifts and ministries of which I have been speaking. Further, it's not clear to me that the teaching and fellowshipping functions and the pastoral functions of the church should be sharply separated, so that the former are confined to the larger church meeting and the latter to one-to-one relationships. I apologize for the one-to-one, between an elder, pastoral visitor, and individuals. There's again here a place for the smaller groups, which can be more effective in providing teaching and care appropriate to the individual members of the church. It's true, of course, that the existence of these small groups can lead to rivalries and tensions, as was apparent in some early churches. But I think that the advantages and the necessity outweigh the risks. Maybe we need seriously to ask ourselves whether the only pattern for church life is the large congregational meeting that is the norm in so many of our churches. Let me move on now to my third area, which is not as long as the second one, the question of mission and evangelism. Some 12 years ago, I had to preach in an Aberdeen church in the run-up to the evangelistic campaign conducted by Lewis Palau in the Pittodrie Stadium. I had my own ideas, I suppose I always do, of how this work should be related to that of the churches and their outreach. It was quite clear to me that the campaign should not be regarded as replacing the work that the churches either were doing or sometimes were not doing. Equally, I was instinctively unhappy with any suggestion that such a campaign in itself was fundamentally misguided, and that the work of evangelism should be purely the work of the local churches. So I wanted to present a case with 3 points. One, the local churches in Aberdeen should be engaged in continuous mission. Two, there is a place for people like Lewis Palau, and the right way of looking at the matter is that his campaign should be worked into the ongoing evangelism of local churches so as to act as a focus for their own activity. I was conscious, for example, that very often there may be a period of sowing the good seed in people's hearts, which needs to be brought to a point of crisis and decision. And often this comes about when the gospel is presented in a different manner by a different person. Put otherwise, research round about that time would show that a very large proportion of the people who respond to the gospel in a large-scale campaign are those who have already come under some Christian influence rather than being rank outsiders. Although I have to add the feeling that this was much less conspicuously so in last year's Mission Scotland, perhaps because fewer and fewer people are in fact influenced by local churches. But in any case, the point was that the work of an evangelist would not be fruitful without the preparatory work of local churches and individuals. And the third point was obviously that evangelism is not simply bringing people to the point of conversion or decision, but involves the nurture of the tender babes. And that can only be done by the local churches acting as nurseries after the big campaign is over. So there was my proposed sermon. The big problem remained, where's the text? Well, where would you have found it? I wanted the text to encourage local churches to evangelize rather than simply leave it to the so-called big evangelist. I could scarcely discover one. Paul hardly ever tells his churches to evangelize. The Great Commission in Matthew, it could be argued, is addressed to the apostles as individuals, not to churches. The sending out of the 12 and the 72 could equally be regarded as instructions or a paradigm for individuals. In short, I found an abundance of material to support the idea of individuals called to be evangelists. No difficulty whatever about justifying the existence and activity of a Billy Graham or a Lewis Palau. None at all. They were the Pauls and the Peters of the current generation. But what about the local churches? I found some evidence. There was the way in which, while Paul was in Ephesus, the whole of Asia heard the word of God within 2 years. Surely because other people helped Paul. There was the way in which the Thessalonian Christians spread their faith, for that's how I understand 1 Thessalonians 1:8. There was the activity described by Paul in Philippians, where people in his place of imprisonment were carrying on evangelism, not always from the right motives, it's true, and there was the activity of the Philippians themselves as they held out the word of life to others. And beyond that, there wasn't such a lot of evidence. I think it was enough to make my point, and I preached my sermon. But I invite you to consider the consequences. One, a case can be made that evangelism in New Testament times was basically the carrying of the word of God into new areas by people who specifically acted as evangelists and who were called to this specific ministry. Do the work of an evangelist, is Paul's commission to Timothy. Second, the New Testament lays little stress on the task of the local church in evangelism. This could be for more than one reason. One might be that it was not part of church activity, but I didn't think that seemed very likely. Another reason might be that it was so obviously the task of the local church that there was no need to refer specifically to it. Yet another reason might be linked with the first one, namely that in the first century it was very much a pioneer situation, with the emphasis lying on spreading the gospel as far and wide as possible, so that there would be a thin network of Christians everywhere, rather than consolidating and thickening up the Christian population in any given area where there is already a Christian presence. Now, it could be argued against me that the first and the 20th centuries are not on all fours here, because the activity of Paul and other missionaries was not in the areas where local churches existed, but rather in what Paul calls the regions beyond, where Christ has not yet been named. Nevertheless, it is clear that Paul sought the support of local churches for his mission, and in at least one case, he did want to work in and through an existing church, namely at Rome, where he longed to have some fruit as among the other Gentiles. It could be argued that the nature of 20th century society and the existence of the media require that much evangelism be done by methods that require specialized groups of workers, cooperative effort that local churches cannot produce on their own, the use of means of communication that will reach people who never darken the door of a church and for whom even RE in school had little Christian content. Even today, door-to-door visitation is becoming increasingly difficult in some areas simply because of the security barriers to entry to people's houses or even to their letterboxes. As we reach Islamic lands via radio rather than physical presence, maybe the time is coming when we'll have to do the same in Scotland to get into high-rise flats. In short, we must move with the times. There is, of course, the question whether the church has an evangelistic duty to those outside it at all. It's sometimes been argued that if the regular expository ministry of Scripture is being carried on, then there is no need of specific evangelistic activity. But here, two things need to be distinguished. One is that undoubtedly, if the word is being preached systematically, then the content of the gospel will be made plain on many occasions. You cannot preach expositorily without also preaching evangelistically, and as you apply the message of evangelistic texts. But the other thing is that the proclamation of the gospel in this way will not reach its target if the people who need to hear the gospel aren't there. Somehow we've either got to go out and bring them in, or we have to go out and take the message to them where they are. Nothing in Scripture suggests that the Lord will bring people into church to hear the word without him also working through us in such ways as are necessary to bring them under the sound of the gospel. So evangelism, in the sense of actually doing something to reach the people outside, cannot be avoided. But we have the problem of understanding the New Testament. Does the lack of emphasis on the local church's effort mean that we leave it all to parachurch bodies of one kind or another? Or has the development of the church from the first century led us to the point where we must work out the functions differently from then, carrying out the same functions but doing them in a different manner of organization, so that evangelism does become the concern of the local church and of parachurch groupings at the same time? So here are my three areas concerning the shape and activity of the church in the 20th century: the character of the church's meetings, the nature of its ministry and leadership, and the shape of its outreach with the gospel. These are closely related topics in which I think we need to look very carefully at our present-day practices in order to be faithful to Scripture. And I would say in closing that two things have motivated these remarks. The one is that the church today should glorify God by its effectiveness in doing what God wants it to do. The other is my conviction that its effectiveness in doing this depends on two things: its capacity to adapt to a changing world and its adherence to scriptural patterns. The church is not called to be a mirror image of the first century church. That's impossible. But it is called to be faithful to the basic character of the church as it is reflected in the New Testament. What that basic character is has, I hope, been sufficiently expounded to encourage some fruitful discussion, whether of the points I've specifically mentioned or of other points that naturally I've not been able to raise within the limited confines of this presentation, which has already lasted far too long. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Howard. And you will have gathered something of the appreciation of this company, of what you have given us. You have lectured and preached and spoken all over the world, but I question if you have ever spoken to a company of people that would appreciate what you have said more than this lot. I think that what you have said is absolutely invaluable. You see that it's been recorded, and you won't mind us using it, will you? Or you consider?
Were you telling it for other people or for heaven? Were you telling it for heaven or for down below?
Down below.
That's all right.
Yeah. You have given us so much. You have sifted us. We've had to rethink, and that's what you intended, and it's been excellent. We've had to rethink so very, very much. And there are so many questions in one's mind about all this. So I'm inviting you to ask questions of Howard. I sometimes hesitate to have discussion after an excellent address or exposition or whatever, because someone trails us away to some remote part of it. And sometimes discussion here has made me very, very angry, and we've sometimes dispensed with it. Let the questions be as relevant and central to the subject as you can manage. Come away and don't waste any time.
When Professor Howard Marshall regarded leadership as one of the natural as well as spirit given gifts.
A natural gift as well as a spiritual gift. Yes, I think it is both. There are people who have got natural gifts that can be used in leadership. Equally, there are people who I think develop the qualities of leadership, I'm sure, as a result of the working of the Spirit, in particular situations. Remember Oliver Barclay in InterVarsity Fellowship telling me years ago of somebody who was made the leader of his Christian Union. He'd got no gifts of leadership when they chose him. He rose to the occasion, developed these gifts, was a superb leader, came to the end of his year of office, and the gift departed again. So it can work both ways.
Howard Marshall, I'd like to say how much I appreciated the theological, biblical emphasis you gave. But I think for many of us, we would want to know what the cash value is in terms of our situations and what it means in building the church. You described the need for a horizontal emphasis where elders have a vertical relationship with their members, if I'm putting it properly. Could you perhaps extrapolate what that might mean practically for the building the church in furthering more care amongst congregations, for people within perhaps a geographical area that's overseen by an elder or two or three visitors? What was in your mind when you said that?
I think that what I had in mind was the fact that I suspect that in many places the members of a congregation are individually on an elder's list and he visits them, but that's the only contact, the only thing they have in common with each other is they have the same elder and they don't know each other in any kind of way. And it may be that fellowship groups within a church should be developed on the basis, for example, of an elder's district or a pastoral visitor's list, so that the people come to know each other, and very often simply the group situation will lead to more openness and discussion, sharing of problems, but also sharing of Christian love and support for one another in a way that you won't get if people just sort of come into church, meet one or two people, and never sort of, as you might say, explore the congregation and the resources that are there and other people to help them. That's one of the kind of things I was thinking of. I suppose perhaps at the back of my mind, if this is not to condemn it simply by saying it, is that I had a questionnaire from somebody the other day which asked, did I think that John Wesley's system of class meetings was what the church in Scotland needed today? Because he organized the members of his societies into smaller groups for fellowship and prayer and study together. And while I don't think we'd want to go back to the way in which Wesley did it in the 18th century, I think the concept is right, that the early church is effective because it's small in its groupings, and perhaps we're in danger of losing this in some congregations.
Question which I've had for some years, which in a sense we're beginning to see answered, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on the fact that the ministry today seems to be moving more in terms of variety from the one-man model. And in relation to that, what do you think about the possibility more and more in the future in order to build up the church of setting apart of itinerant ministries, which may be either exclusively itinerant or maybe a mixture of static and itinerant, where leaders are released for periods of time who have particular gifts within the wider church and the benefit that that could bring to the church. So my question is, do you see this as a development that's in line with New Testament and also a necessary development today?
Yes, I think that the use of the gifts that people have, if the church recognizes them, they may say this is something that should be shared with a wider group than the local congregation. I mean, one of the people who has had the most influence in my own denomination in the last few years has been a young man called Rob Frost, with gifts of evangelism and organization and vision to see new ways of presenting the gospel. And while he would have done an excellent job, I've no doubt, in a local church or set of churches, somebody had the sense to see that this man's gifts needed to be shared by the whole denomination, and he has been, as it were, a kind of full-time organizer and evangelist for the last few years, with tremendous effects for good in various different parts of the church, conducting evangelistic campaigns, organizing what he calls seed teams of, you know, small groups of young people who would go and live in an area where the church was run down for perhaps a year and do what they could as a team to put new life into it or to start a new cause in a housing estate. And he's organized various things like this. And it seems to me that an example like that points the way to what can be done. It's probably a thing to be done, you know, for a limited period, rather than being a person's calling for the whole of their life. Their emphases and interests will change. Equally, I've come across people who were the traveling evangelist. And my impression on one occasion was very much, this man is stale. He's preached the gospel in simple evangelistic terms so often that there's something missing. He would be far better being in a parish for a time, facing the broader life of the congregation, helping the people to grow up in the faith, and so getting a much more rounded ministry, then making perhaps more effective in going back to his primary call, if that was to evangelism. So, and the same is obviously true of other types of activity in the church as well, where people have special gifts that can be used in different sorts of way.
I think there are two people here with hands up, and two of them with the first.
Professor Marshall, I found your distinction between the eldership, the ministry, and the leadership very helpful in trenching in many ways. Where do you see diaconia service fitting into this, and liturgia, into this pattern?
Where does service fit into the three different types of ministry that I mentioned, the eldership, the leadership, and the ministry? I would say it surely fits into all of them, that whoever does anything in the church is doing it as God's servant and steward, responsible to him. The point of the service thing is to emphasize that it is primarily God whom we are serving. We are his instruments, and therefore not seeking glory or position for ourselves. And it guards against people exercising ministry because it draws attention to themselves, makes them feel good, gives them power over other people, and any of these other temptations into which we may so easily fall. To think of oneself as the servant is clearly important. And equally, the service is being directed to the Lord's people. It's interesting that when Paul uses words like the one you mentioned, liturgia, and conceives of himself almost as having a priestly role of service to God, it's when he's doing his evangelism. In Romans 15, when he talks about the offering of the Gentiles he's bringing to God. So that the whole of the church's activity comes under this category of service. But it's important that leaders remember this and don't magnify their office in the wrong kind of way.
Interested in what you're saying about global evangelism and the local church. I was wondering whether the book of Acts maybe gives us more New Testament examples, the understanding of gospeling the gospel and that kind of local sharing of local people just talking about the faith, like they do about the weather and other things.
I think that would be worth exploring. The thing I was looking at, I suppose, more was the activity of the churches to which Paul writes. And curiously, after I'd prepared what I was going to say, I came across an article by a man called Paul Bowers, who's been working as a missionary in Kenya and who's been doing some study of ministry. And he was making exactly the same point, that it is very hard to see evangelism by the local churches as organized groups. And he thinks it's done more by individuals like Paul and also by individual Christians on their own. It's a most curious feature. He says that Paul thinks of the church not as, you might say, the instrument for evangelism, as being the result of evangelism. And so it may be because of a particular first century situation in which you are founding churches that Paul sees the emphasis as being on moving around from one place to another with a team of helpers who are drawn from the local churches and supported by them, but always going out with this concept of where Christ has not been named. Now, maybe if you go into the book of Acts, you're going to see more examples of the local people actually talking about the gospel and living it out. And Paul Bowers does make this point, that perhaps this is what people were doing, not so much organized activity as living the gospel, but sooner or later you've got to speak the gospel. You can't just live it. But thanks for that, is I think a very important thing to look at.
Howard, in terms of the function of leadership within our own setup, I'm sure you're quite familiar with that, and in terms of the structures that might enable leadership, do you think there's a place for an actual recognised leadership team within a church, particularly where that leadership's not coming from the session?
Yes, I think that very often, if you're going to get anywhere in a church, you have to bypass the structures. develop something else which will get the job done, whether or not it goes through the right channels, and somehow you have to cope with that one. A leadership team, well, yes, I think I could see dangers in it, but particularly because there has somehow got to be a system of balances and restraints, so that people have got maybe have got gifts of leadership, but they've got ideas that are way out and impossible. Somehow they've got to be constrained. So you have a problem of a balance between the vision and reality. And I think it's probably got to be a case of very careful personal relationships and direction in each given local situation, that there is no simple recipe that's going to cover all situations.
I'm sorry, it's not a very helpful answer, but I think it's certainly a very tricky area.
Are you thinking of a team led by the minister? Not necessarily.
I think it's very difficult in a local situation. If you haven't got the minister on your side, I speak as a member of a congregation, it is very difficult to do an awful lot, but it can be done. It happens the other way around, that you know what you want to do and the church is trying to pull in a different direction, and how do you stand up to it? Back to the prayer, I think.
How you hinted that our structures can hinder the development of the church. And certainly I find that from a rural parish where the idea prevails that you need a minister and a set of buildings in order to have a congregation, and perhaps something much more informal would be more appropriate to some of the small rural areas. But it's very difficult to break down people's expectations. And yes. To do anything like that, how you can look into the Church of Scotland from the outside the way, how do you think we can become more flexible and adapt to situations more easily? Because the structures make it very difficult sometimes, and people's expectations as well.
I think that if you're going to change a situation, particularly some of the rural ones, you have to be prepared to go about it slowly, and you can't change a place overnight and expect people to adopt a different pattern from the one they have been used to, and which, for them, has almost got the authority of Holy Writ to it, and a sense of loyalty to their fathers and their grandfathers and so on. It certainly helps if you can bring in a team of people from somewhere else who will gently and appropriately demonstrate a different sort of understanding of how things can be done. I think that helps. And I think probably it's a case of gradual change. You probably have got to do things by talking to people beforehand rather than trying them out on an official meeting. If you bring something up for the first time in an official meeting, you won't get there, but if you've talked everybody over beforehand, you have a much better chance of it. Some people would say in a certain sort of setting, you take them out for a good meal. I'm suspicious of this procedure, but I can see points in it. May work with some.
Now, it's always seemed to me that one of the big differences between New Testament today is that in the past, they didn't get ministers from outside. They developed ministerial leadership only from within the congregation. Is that how you read the situation, and what implications does it have for us?
Did ministry arise only out of the congregation, come from outside? Well, there clearly was a lot of travelling around by Paul's and Timothy's, Titus's, and all the Tychicus's and all the other people who are mentioned, but it would seem that a congregation was very much left to itself, that according to Acts 14, Paul appoints elders in each congregation and then goes on and leaves them and expects the Spirit to raise up the gifts of ministry within the congregation. Now, if it actually worked out like that every time, I think the church would be fine. Our experience is that it doesn't. That a church left on its own very often gets into a very sort of stale, uninspired kind of position. Even churches which practice a fairly open ministry can become rather barren. So I think one has to take the parts of the New Testament which suggest that there was a good deal of travelling around and mutual encouragement, and say, yes, we need this in the 20th century, and we can do it more easily because of easier transport, easier communications, and so on. As I said, there weren't any theological colleges in the first century, but I think they have a position in a place in the 20th. And I'm sure you would agree. I don't know enough about apostles today to comment on them, but my own conviction is that apostles belong to the first century, and that one of the differences between the first century and the 20th, which some people may not find easy to grasp, is that the church today is called to be apostolic in its character and its quality and its leadership without having apostles in the first century sense, which I understand to be the original witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus and the foundation of the church. But I'm not happy with the idea that there is something equivalent in the church today in the form of people who are specifically apostles. Mind you, it has its uses. There was a meeting of our first year students a year or two back in Aberdeen when one of my colleagues told the assembled group with some pride he'd just been having an audience of the Pope. And my colleague Max Turner said, "That's nothing, I've just been talking to the apostles." As he had. So, as I say, I'm unhappy with the development of the concept of modern apostles, but what the apostles were is what we need. There's a little book by C.K. Barrett called The Signs of an Apostle, which brings this out very well and very much to the point.
All right, I wonder if I could... sorry, too late?
You're the last.
I'm not aware of Jesus ever conducting a service in the way in which we are called to do it. Is there a danger that this idea of service is, of course, a breeding ground for religion rather than living faith? Do we need to keep going back also to the very free ministry of Jesus so that we're not too hidebound in a channel that may breed religion rather than faith in our people?
I think that's a very good question, if I can say it without sounding in any way patronizing, because it seems to me that one of the fundamental distinctions between the first century church and ours is the first century church does appear to be very unstructured in what it does in a church service, whereas we tend to be highly structured. I mean, if I'm conducting worship, a service, taking a meeting, whatever phrase I should use, I tend to, let us say, choose a number of hymns to be sung, which will fit in with the theme, and the whole thing has got a pattern to it and moves from one thing logically to another. and that seems to be more effective than if I just choose, you know, five hymns at random out of the book. Or if the thing proceeds in a haphazard sort of way. And yet the first century does seem to have been, to some extent, sort of haphazardness, which some would say was a leading of the Spirit. Now, have we lost the Spirit, and therefore we have to do it a different way? Or what has happened? I think that is a fundamental key question. Unfortunately, we're going to have to leave it to talk about over the lunch table.
Grace, thank you again with all our hearts for all you've given us and all you've made us think about. I was thinking we're deploring choosing hymns, this book, but you know the order of the hymns here, you know, is approach to God, the word of God, his mighty acts, response to the word of God. That's interesting. I would also like to say, before this man pulls my tail to say the grace, that it takes a long time and many years, but one of the wonderful things about the continual ministry of the word is that beyond sending people out into the work in different ways, it produces many within the congregation who can have a ministry, a rich ministry, and not only we find amongst between 30 and 40 men who can take Bible study and take it sometimes better than I can take it, and very, very fruitful, and from the point of view of different vocation and so on. But the women folk, in more recent years, I find the ministry of the women folk as evangelists and as teachers, in a sense, using their homes and hospitality, is a wonderful thing, and affords a church a much wider range of ministry than a one-man ministry. Let's pray.